Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of a Soul, Chapter 22, Not Where Christ Was Named, April 1855. Springtime was drawing on apace, a season to be made the most of for evangelistic purposes, and the travelers had hardly reached home before Hudson Taylor was planning another journey. In the estuary of the Yangtze District, only 30 miles from Shanghai, lay the great island of Tungsming, 60 miles long by 15 and 20 or 20 broad. It was the home of more than a million people, covered at this time of year with blossoming peach orchards amidst a sea of early wheat. But though so near the foreign settlement, it was off the beaten track and had never yet been visited by Protestant missionaries. Little wonder it attracted the young evangelist, about to set out with Mr. Borden on a longer itineration than any he had yet attempted. Fifth journey, April 1855. Interesting as it would be to follow them as they crossed the rough waters of the Yangtze, ran up a creek on the landward side of the island, and in spite of alternative deluges of rain and overwhelming crowds carried on their work in the capital and other places, we must content ourselves with a mere outline of those busy days to dwell more at length upon the latter part of the journey. Their plan on this occasion was to penetrate as far inland as possible, testing what could be done in a good many places rather than spending much time in any one. And the direction chosen by the estuary of the Yangtze River, Tsangmen-ming, they found singularly open. In the chief city, bearing the same name as the island, they spent several encouraging days. All the principal streets and suburbs were visited, and the four large temples Mr. Burdon addressed the crowds. As inquiries had been made about them from the Yangmen, they felt it desirable to call upon the Mandarin, who had probably anything but a favorable impression of foreigners. This official proved to be a grave, though rather young man, who received them courteously. He accepted copies of the New Testament and other books and listened attentively while they explained their contents, putting before him the way of salvation through faith in Christ. He made no objection to the visiting of the island, and very thankfully they felt that this interview alone would well have repaid the coming to Tsangmen. The temple of the city god was a busy scene during the remainder of the day. Mud or no mud, the people came, and while Hudson Taylor did his best to attend to patients in one of the side rooms, Mr. Borden occupied the crowd with books and preaching in the open courtyard. Only when his voice gave out was the medical work interrupted, for the greater part of his audience surged over to the improvisation dispensary, and no more doctoring was possible. Then it was Hudson Taylor's turn to take the field, and not being as tall as his companion, he looked about for some sort of pulpit for which to see and be seen. The only place that presented itself was a bronze incense vase of large dimensions into which he clambered, without apparently giving offense to the temple authorities. At the lowest computation, he wrote, 500 or 600 persons must have been present, and I do not think it would be over the mark to say 1,000. As they waited quietly, I addressed them at the top of my voice, and a more orderly, attentive audience in the open air one could not wish to see. It was the most encouraging to hear one and another call out, "Not wrong, not wrong," as they frequently did when something said met with their approval. But when it came to distributing literature, the missionaries had a more difficult task. They adhered to their principle of giving only to those who could read, though many illiterate persons were bent on getting books. This rougher element in the crowd gave them no little trouble, and both tact and patience were needed to avoid an unpleasant scene. Public opinion was on their side, however, and though some tracts and gospels were snatched away, they succeeded in getting most into the right hands. Heavy and continued rains made it difficult to keep on with such work. One whole day had to be spent in a little boat shared with the teachers, the mat roof leaking all over, and the low, windowless cabin affording neither room to stand nor even sit in comfort. It would have been useless to go ashore, for streets were empty and doors all shut during such a downpour. Yet a few people waded through mud and slush to get to them, carrying back a clearer understanding of the gospel than they would have been likely to obtain but for this persistent rain. Before leaving Tsongming City, one interesting morning was spent in looking up the principal schools to leave Christian literature with both scholars and teachers. 13 schools and a college were visited, the pupils varying in number from 9 to 25. The teachers were, in many cases, intellect men, able to give information as to the chief centers of population on the island. Followed as usual by a noisy crowd, one of the visitors had to stay outside to keep the excitement within bounds. But the others seated in the place of honor within had a comparatively quiet opportunity for laying the main facts of the gospel before a small but influential audience. After this, it was a comfort as they went on their journey to fall in with an empty boat willing to travel with them. To this, they transferred their books and Chinese helpers, which gave them room to take a little rest between excursions on shore whenever people were to be found. One busy place, named Kiaoteo, had an unusual large proportion of reading men, and in several schools and temples, they were helped in delivering their message. Rounding the northwest corner of the island, a little later, they put into a creek in time for a quiet walk before nightfall. It was a beautiful evening, and the freshness and silence about them were grateful after the experiences of the past few days. Scattered homesteads here and there stood among cypress and willow trees. The park-like country stretching away without wall or fence to the horizon. Even the grave mounds, usually so marked a feature of a Chinese landscape, were few and far between, being replaced by simple earthenware jars containing human bones. A million living, how many millions dead? And yet, Tsongming, as far as they could learn, had never before heard the great tidings of salvation. We went back to our boats, wrote Hudson Taylor, rejoicing that we had been privileged to bring the word of God to the people of this fertile island. We determined also to sail round it, to assert as much as we could as to the facilities for missionary work and to leave New Testaments, if possible, in every important place. With these ends in view, they instructed the boatmen to proceed next morning in an easterly direction following the line of the shore. But this, to their surprise, met with the strongest disapproval. The further side of the island might have been beset with unimaginable dangers from all the boatmen had to say of it. And soon their employers gathered that it would be necessary to keep a sharp lookout if they intended to have their orders obeyed. Accordingly, when the anchor was weighed before daybreak, Hudson Taylor roused himself to speak to the men, and for some time watched the compass to see that they kept the right course. And then a very Chinese thing happened. The boatsmen, alarmed at the prospect before them, had made up their mind that the east coast of Tsongming should remain an unexplored region as far as they were concerned. Opium was a necessity of their lives, and in those out-of-the-way places, who could tell at what price it was to be had? The foreigners retired and soon would sleep again. They would follow their instructions to begin with, and when all was quiet, please themselves. Accordingly, the coastline was kept well in sight for an hour or more, after which, there being no remonstration from within, the boat's head would turn northward, and with the help of a good breeze, Tsongming soon faded from sight. Still, the weary missionaries slept on, and it was not until they were nearing what is now the north shore of the Yangtze that Hudson Taylor woke in a double sense to the situation. It was no use to them to be angry or scold the men, he wisely concluded, for they would only have enjoyed that the more. The island we had left already was already 30 to 35 miles behind us, and we should have lost a day in endeavoring to beat back to it. We therefore entered the first stream that presented itself, and learning that there was plenty of towns and villages on this island, also determined to do what we could in a short time. Tuh-Shan, on which they thus found themselves, is not to be seen on any of the maps of today. Gray areas of alluvial deposits have long since united it with the mainland from the city of Hai-Men now appears. At that time, however, it was cut off by water, an island reproducing on a small scale the natural features of Tsongming, which it also resembled in the primitive state of its roads and its wholly unevangelized condition. Inquiring for some sort of conveyance by which to visit as many places as possible, the missionaries found the only means of transportation to be the heavy, cumbersome wheelbarrow whose stringent screech is still measured by the mile in almost every part of China. Engaging two of these vehicles, they set out, their books on one and themselves on the other, carefully balanced on either side of the wheel. Footnote. Should there be only one traveler and no luggage or correspondence burden on the other side, the barrel is simply tilted till his weight is well over the wheel. And in this seemingly precarious position, he is charled from behind. End of footnote. A couple of miles of this laborious traveling brought them to the village of U-KIOH-SHAM, a place of 1,000 or more inhabitants, many of whom seemed intelligent and were able to read. Here it was a joy to give their message, and it was not until many books had been distributed that they passed on to the neighboring towns of HUANG-SHAM. The demand for books in this latter part exhausted their supply, and the attention with which they were listened to made them forget weariness and hunger. The only drawback was that they were obliged to return to the boats for more literature before proceeding to HAI-MEM itself, the capital of the island. The sun was almost setting when the latter place was reached, but the long spring evening gave time for a good deal of work in the principal streets, which proved to be those of a large and busy city. Here, to their surprise, the missionaries were taken for Chinese from one of the southern provinces, Fukinian men and probably rebels, which roused a good deal of excitement. But when Mr. Bourdon explained that they were from a far western country, religious teachers who had come to heal the sick and bring a message of love and pardon from the one true God, against whom all have sinned, the people were satisfied and listened with attention. Before leaving, wrote Mr. Taylor, I addressed a crowd, asking if we should come again. The reply was an eager affirmative, and many wanted to know when they might expect us. Candles and lanterns having now appeared, the missionaries set out on their return journey. Every book they had brought with them had been given away, and 10 times as many might easily have been disposed of. Thus, their visit, though brief, had accomplished something, and tired as they were, they trundled cheerfully through drenching rain to reach the boat at 10 o'clock at night, thankful for the openings found on this very large island also. Footnote. 6 months later, two wealthy men, brothers, sent a servant all the way to Shanghai to invite the missionaries to return to Haiyaman. They had obtained books that appeared on the occasion of the first visit and were anxious to have the foreign teachers make a long stay in their home. Unfortunately, it was not possible to accept the invitation in person. End of footnote. Before daylight next morning, a favorable wind and tide had carried them far up the Yangjing, and when the sun rose upon a cloudless sky, they found themselves near the sacred mountains that command the north and south banks of the river, just where its estuary narrows away from the sea. It was a day of unusual beauty, and their voices being sadly in need of rest, they decided to make the ascent of the northern range and learn all they could of the lie of the land around them, directing the boatsmen therefore to enter the nearest tributary system, tributary stream, and await their return on the latter part of the day. The young men set out full of expectancy. The country was delightfully fertile, wrote Hudson Taylor, and the breeze frequent, from blowing over fields of peas and beans in flower. As we approached the hills, the scene became beautiful beyond description. Of the 5 summits, the central one is the highest, crowned with a fine pagoda, evidently newly painted and repaired. At the foot of this hill and running up its side was the Taiyang a Buddhist temple and monastery so extensive that at a little distance we mistook it for a village. The hill itself was steep, with bare declivous rocks and soil sparsely covered with grass and flowers. The ascent was by means of stone steps here and there among the trees, some of which were very fine and had seen many summers, varying shades of foliage from the deep, gloomy cypress to the light, graceful willow mingled with orange, tallow, and other trees, gave a lively and interesting variety to the scene, and each turn of the path revealing new shrines and pavilions only increased the charm. Anything more beautiful I had never seen. Entering the temple itself, we found it undergoing repairs. Some parts, apparently just finished, were in process of painting and gilding. Scores, if not hundreds of men, were at work, and from the amounts and style of decorations, the expense must have been and will be enormous. Strangely enough, nothing could have been more timely than our visit, for the day happened to be a festival, and thousands of persons of all classes were gathered to join in the ceremonies. Here were the rich and the learned, as well as the poor and the wretched. Here the gaily appareled and the meanly clad, all victims of the same heathen superstitions, servants of the same master. Nothing could be more evident than that idolatry was here a living system, flourishing unmolested by soldiers of the cross. Here was one single institution, swarming with priests and those in training that for that office, its idols to be numbered by hundreds, all richly painted, as was every part of the establishment, and gilding in profusion lavished upon them. Nothing was omitted and no expense spared that the eye might be charmed and the beholder captivated into the thousands present, no doubt. The idolatrous ritual was of the most impressive kind. Ascending from height to height, we passed shrine after shrine, and everywhere the same scene was repeated. Idols, priests, worshippers, heavy fumes of incense filled the air, and the clinging of cash as the passers-by threw their coins into baskets, placed before the idols, mingled with strains of music, the buzz of conversation, and the tramp of passing feet. Upon reaching the summit, we entered the halls connected with the pagoda, named from the temple Tai-Shanthah, and the hideous figures of the idols, seen through smoke and flames from burning paper. Footnote, offerings of money and other objects made in paper, expressly for burning before the idols, end of footnote, made it seem like a place where Satan seizes. Turning sadly away, we mounted the pagoda, and what a contrast was the scene outspread before our eyes. Here nature seemed to be offering that worship to her creator that man refused, and with surprise and delight, we involuntarily exclaimed, how beautiful. No words can describe the landscape, and the more one looked, the more fresh beauties lay revealed. The day was so clear that with the telescope, the most distant objects were well defined, and the brilliant sunlight threw an air of gladness over everything. The hill on which we stood was between four others, two on our right and two on our left, presenting innumerable objects of interest to our view. The country below, covered with early crops and tended like a garden, was of the brightest hue, owing to recent rains. Streams intersected it in every direction, bordered with drooping willows, farmhouses with their fruit trees and neat willow fences, cemeteries here and there, cypress shaded, and numerous villages and hamlets dotted the foreground. Beyond these lay the magnificent Yangtze, 15 to 20 miles broad, its great northerly sweeps looking calm as a lake and bearing on its sunny waters many a boat and junk with graceful sails, some snowy white, some brown or black with age. Beyond again rose the sacred mountains of the southern shore, crowded with their monasteries and temples, and other ranges of more distant hills. The opposite side of the square of Pagoda presented an entirely different view. There, to the northwest, lay the great city of Tung-chau, surrounded by a populous plain and several little lakes shining like molten silver, putting a finishing touch to the beauty of the scene. With hearts greatly moved by this panorama, they stood long and silently looking out as Moses over the promised land. Yes, this was China, seen at last away from the narrow limits of a treaty port. How great it was, how far-reaching. And here, at their very feet, were darkness, superstition, and sin. Shanghai and its surroundings began to dwindle in importance in view of all this. So many lights seemed gathered there as they thought of all the missions. After the appeal of the unreached Taizongming, unreached Heianmen, this told. It was a sight of a change, a sight to change a life. And Hudson Taylor's life was changed. From this time onward, he swung free from influence that had held him, returning more and more in heart to his earlier positions, his first sense of call to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, but as it was written, they shall see to whom no tidings of him come, and they that have not heard shall understand. Still throbbing with great though unspoken longings, they came down from the pagoda to make their way back to the boats, when one of the courts, the low Hudson tailor, was stopped by a priest who requested him to bow before his Buddha and burn incense, with the usual offering of money. Stirred to the depths, he could refrain no longer, and mounting the stool he had been desired to kneel on, he addressed the throng about him in Mandarin, setting forth the folly and sin of idolatry, and the love of God in Christ which passes knowledge. When I had concluded, his journal continues, Mr. Borden followed in the Shanghai dialect. It was evident that we were understood and that many felt the force of our message, amongst whom were some of the priests. When they saw the turn things were taking, however, they requested us to leave. This we would not do until we had finished. And when they began to go away themselves, Mr. Borden requested one or two to remain, that they might reprove us if we advanced anything contrary to the proof, to the truth. I believe we were much assisted from above, and also that we were guided here by Providence to reach these multitudes who had never heard the precious truths of the gospel. They gave us the most patient hearing and listened with remarkable attention. Descending the hill, we passed some stalls at which we purchased a few curiosities. We also witnessed scenes and the very mention of which would outrage propriety, but were glad that we had thus an opportunity of seeing what tendencies these Buddhist festivals really have. While such iniquities are practiced in the face of heaven and on the very ground belonging to the temples, we will say that despite all its moral teachings and fair outward profession, Buddhism is it not polluting? After leaving the temple, we distributed the scriptures and tracts we had with us, and feeling sincerely thankful that we had been permitted to bear testimony against these abominations and to dispense the word of life, we set out for our boats, a walk of 2 or 3 miles. It was not until we reached them and had time to rest that we found our sore throats, which in the excitement of the day had been forgotten, had not particularly benefited by the strain that we had unexpectedly sustained. The tired throats could not deter them from the work of the following day. Their purpose now was to visit Tong Chau, the city seen for the pagoda, whose inevitable reputation had already reached them. It might be months, years even, before another evangelist would reach it, and they could not bear the responsibility of leaving its vast population any longer ignorant of the way of life. If nothing more were possible, they could at any rate distribute the remaining scriptures within its walls, praying that the good seed might bring forth fruit to eternal life. After breakfast, we commended ourselves to the care of our Heavenly Father, wrote Mr. Taylor, and sought his blessing before proceeding to this great city. The day was dull and wet, the very opposite of yesterday. We both felt persuaded that Satan would not allow us to assail his kingdom without raising serious opposition. But we were also fully assured that it was the will of God that we should preach Christ in the city and distribute the word of truth among its people. We were sorry that we had but few books left in such an important place. The result, however, proved that this also was providential. Our native teachers did their best to persuade us not to go, but we determined that by God's help nothing should hinder us. We directed them to remain in the boat, and if we did not return, to learn whatever they could respecting their fate and make all possible haste to Shanghai with the information. We also arranged that the other boat should wait for us, even if we could not get back that night, so that we might not be detained for want of a boat in case of returning later. We then put our boats in 2 bags, and with the servant who always accompanied us on these occasions, set off for the city, distance about 7 miles. Walking was out of the question from the state of the road, so we availed ourselves of wheelbarrows, the only conveyance to be had. We had not gone far before our servant requested permission to go back, as he was thoroughly frightened by reports concerning the native soldiery. Of course, we at once consented, not wishing to involve another in trouble, and determined to carry the books ourselves and look for physical as well as spiritual strength to him who had promised to supply all our need. At this point, a respectable man came up and earnestly warned us against proceeding, saying that if we did so, we should find to our sorrow what the Tang Chau militia were like. We thanked him for his advice, but could not act upon it, as our hearts were fixed. Whether it was for bonds imprisonment in death, or whether to return in safety, we knew not. But we were determined by the grace of God not to leave Tong Chau any longer without the gospel. After this, my Wilboro man would proceed no further, and I had to seek another, fortunately not difficult to find. As we went on, the ride was anything but agreeable in the mud and rain, and we could not help feeling the danger of our position, though wavering not for a moment. At intervals, we encouraged one another with promises from scriptures and verses of hymns, which were very comforting. On our way, we passed through one small town of about 1,000 inhabitants, and were in the Nangdrin dialect. I preached Jesus to a good number of people. Never was I so happy in speaking of the love of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. My own soul was richly blessed, and I was enabled to speak with unusual freedom. And how happy I was afterwards, that when one of the hearers repeated to the newcomers in the local dialect the truths upon which I had been dwelling. Oh, how thankful I felt to hear a Chinaman of his own accord telling his fellow countrymen that God loved them and that they were sinners, but that Jesus had died instead of them and paid the penalty of their guilt. At one moment repaid for me all the trials we had passed through, and I felt that if the Lord should grant His Holy Spirit to change the heart of that man, we had not come in vain. We distributed a few testaments and tracts for the people were able to read, and it was well we did so, for when we reached Tong Chau, we had quite as many left as we had strength to carry. Nearing the western suburb of the city, the prayer of the early Christians when persecution was commencing came to my mind. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness, that we may speak thy word, a petition in which we were most heartily united. Before entering the suburb, we laid our plans so as to act in concert, and told our borrowmen where to await us, that they might not be involved in trouble on our account. Then, looking up to our Heavenly Father, we committed ourselves to His keeping, and took our books and set off for the city. For some distance, we walked along the principal street leading into the West Gate, unmolested, and were amused at the unusual title, Black Devils, which was applied to us. We wondered about it at the time, but afterwards found that it was our clothes, not our complexion, that gave rise to it. As we passed several of the soldiers, I remarked to Mr. Borden that these were the men we had heard so much about, and that they seemed willing to receive us quietly enough. Long before we reached the gate, however, a tall, powerful man, made tenfold fiercer by a partial intoxication, let us know that all the militia were not so peaceably inclined by seizing Mr. Borden by the shoulders. My companion endeavored to shake him off. I turned to see what was the matter, and in almost no time we were surrounded by a dozen or more of his companions, and being hurried on to the city at a fearful pace. My bag now began to feel heavy. I could not change hands to relieve myself, and was soon in a profuse perspiration, sweating and scarcely able to keep up with them. We demanded to be taken before the chief magistrate, but were told, with the most insulting epithets, that they knew where to take us and what to do. The man who first seized Mr. Borden soon afterwards left him for me, and became my principal tormentor, for I was neither so tall nor so strong as my friend, and was less able to resist him. He all but knocked me down again and again, seized me by the hair, took hold of my collar, so as almost to choke me, and grabbed my arms and shoulders, making them black and blue. Had this continued much longer, I must have fainted. But all but exhausted, how refreshing was the remembrance of a verse quoted by my dear mother in one of my last letters home. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? To be absent from the body, present with the Lord, free from sin, and this is the end of the worst that man's malice can ever bring upon us. As we were being hurried along, Mr. Borden tried to give away a few books that were under his arms, not knowing whether we might have another opportunity. But the fearful rage of the soldier and the way he insisted on manacles being brought, which fortunately were not at hand, convinced us that in our present position it was useless to attempt such work. There was nothing to be done but quietly to submit and go along with our captors. Once or twice a quarrel arose as to how we should be dealt with, the more mild of our conductors saying that we ought to be taken to the Yangmen. but the others wishing to kill us at once without appeal to any authority. Our minds were kept in perfect peace, and when thrown together on one of these occasions, we reminded each other that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in the cause of Christ. Having succeeded in getting a hand into my pocket, I produced a Chinese card, if the large red paper bearing one's name may be so called, and after this was treated with more civility, I demanded that it should be given to the chief official of the place and that we should be led to his office. Before this, we had been unable, say what we would, to persuade them that we were foreigners, although we were both in English attire. Oh, the long, weary streets we were dragged through. I thought they would never end, and seldom have I felt more thankful than when we stopped at a place where we were told a Mandarin resided. Quite exhausted, bathed in sweat, and with my tongue cleaving to the roof of my mouth, I leaned against the wall and saw that Mr. Borden was in a much the same state. I requested them to bring us chairs, but they told us to wait, and when I begged them to give us tea, received only the same answer. While in the doorway, a large crowd had gathered, and Mr. Borden, collecting his remaining strength, preached Jesus Christ to them. Our cards and books had been taken in to the Mandarin, but he proved to be one of low rank, and after keeping us waiting for some time, referred us to a superior in office. Upon hearing this and finding it was their purpose to turn us out again into the crowded streets, we positively refused to move a single step and insisted on chairs being brought. After some demur, this was done, and we were carried off. On the way, we felt so glad of the rest the chairs afforded, and so thankful for having been enabled to preach the gospel in spite of Satan's malice, that our joy was depicted on our countenances. And as we passed along, we heard some say that we did not look like bad men, while others seemed to pity us. When we arrived at the Yangmen, we wondered where we were being taken, for though we passed through some great gates that looked like those of the city wall, we were still evidently within the city. A second pair of gates suggested that it was a prison into which we were being carried. But when we came in sight of a large tablet with the inscription, "The Father and Mother of the People," we felt more at ease, for this is the title assumed by civil magistrates. Our cards were again sent in, and after a short delay, we were ushered into the presence of the great venerable Godfather, C-H-E-N, who, as it proved, had formerly been Tao Tai in Shanghai and knew the importance of treating foreigners with civility. Coming before him, some of the people fell on their knees and bowed down to the ground, and my conductor motioned me to do the same, but without success. This Mandarin, who seemed to be of the highest authority in Tsing Tao and wore an opulent blue button on his cap, came out to meet us with every possible token of respect. He took us to an inner apartment, a more private room, followed by a large number of writers, runners, and semi-officials. I explained the object of our visit and begged permission to give him copies of our books, for which he thanked me. As I handed him the New Testament, part of the Old, from Genesis to Earth, and some tracts, I tried to say a little about them, and also to give him a brief summary of our teachings. He listened very attentively, as of course did all the others. He then ordered refreshments to be brought, which were very welcomed, and himself partook of them with us. After a long stay, we asked permission to see something of the city and distribute the books we had with us before returning. To this, he kindly consented. He then mentioned that we had been most disrespectfully treated as we came in, but did not attach much importance to the fact, being aware that the roughly soldiery knew no better. Not desiring, however, to have some such experiences repeated, we requested him to give orders that we were not to be further molested. This also he assented to, and with every possible token of respect, accompanied us to the door of his Yangmans, sending several runners to see that we had no trouble or rout. We distributed our books well and quickly, and after visiting the Confucius Temple, left the city quite in state. It was amusing to see the use the runners made of their tails. When the way was blocked by the crowd, they turned them into whips and laid them about the people's shoulders to the right and left. We had little trouble in finding our wheelbarrows, but it evidently succeeded. We paid off the chair coolies, mounted our humble vehicles, and returned to the river accompanied for fully half the distance by an attendant from the Yangmen. Early in the evening, we got to the boats in safety, sincerely thankful to our Heavenly Father for his gracious protection and aid. Thus, the vision was cleansed from suffering, and Hudson Taylor's first sight of the great unreached interior was immediately followed by his first experience of danger to life itself at the hands of those he sought to help and bless. What could be more calculated to deepen, while at the same time it tempers his life's purpose? Love first, then suffering, then a deeper love. Thus only can God's work be done. Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of the Soul, Chapter 23, A Vision of His Life Work, Sixth Journey, May 1855. The joy of preaching Christ, where he had never before been named, had now laid hold of Hudson Taylor. Of the five journeys hitherto undertaken, the last two, at any rate, had been over untrodden ground. Both with Dr. Parker and Mr. Borden, he had found willing hearers for the gospel where, as far as they could tell, it had never yet been proclaimed. It was a new experience, and to the young, devoted missionary, a great experience, weaning his heart away from other, less important things, plans and hopes as regards settled work in Shanghai, that for months had occupied him, began to take a secondary place. He had tasted the wondrous sweetness of bringing tidings of the Savior's love to those who, but for him, might never have heard, and this henceforth was the work that claimed him more and more. Not that he no longer wished to settle somewhere. The strain of such frequent journeys made him increasingly conscious of a need for suitable headquarters, but he was beginning to hope that it might be away from a treaty port, among those who had no one else to lead them in the heavenward way. It was now early summer in Shanghai, and beginning to be hot. No answer had yet been received from the committee as to the plans laid before them, so that as far as the society was concerned, matters were somewhat at a standstill. This made it all the more natural that Hudson Taylor should be drawn in the one direction that it was providentially open, that of evangelistic journeys. His fitness for this work was becoming so evident that the British and Foreign Bible Society was willing not only to supply him with as many scriptures as he could distribute, but also to meet the larger part of his traveling expenses. Thus, while his hands were tied in one way, and plans for local work kept in abeyance, openings of an important kind were not lacking in other directions. "I hope to go inland again in a few days," he wrote to Mr. Parsi, scarcely a week after his return from Tung Chau. "You will join us in thanking the Lord for his protection in recent dangers. The rebellion, especially since foreigners have enlisted themselves on both sides, has made access to the interior no easy matter. But the word of God must go, and we must not be hindered by slight obstacles in the way of its dissimulation. I trust you will be much in prayer for us. We have many trials, and Satan does not let off easily those who attack his strongholds. Pray that we may be kept from harm spiritually as well as physically, and that the one intense desire of our hearts may be granted, that we may be made useful." Sixth Journey, May 1855. 10 days at home had barely given time to write up his journal, attend to letters, and prepare for another journey, before the young evangelist set out upon a larger absence than any he had previously undertaken. This time he was alone, and with growing experience was able to strike out on lines more characteristically his own. He seems to have had in view a long-cherished hope, the purpose, in fact, at which he had been sent to China, on perpetrating inland as far as Nanking, the headquarters of the Taiping Rebellion. Be that as it may, he steered his course at the Yangtze, exploring the southern shore with its principal tributary streams about 200 miles. He was absent altogether 25 days, during which time he made known the gospel in no fewer than 58 cities, towns, and larger villages, 51 of which had never before been visited by a Protestant missionary. Starting on May 8th, he did not reach home again until June 1st. Having made a careful investigation of the openings for such work up to within 60 miles of Qing-Kiang, where the rebellion forces were established, traveling in all a distance of 400 or 500 miles. It was a lonely journey and a courageous one, with Tang Chao experiences fresh in his mind. At any point he might have been seized, tortured, and even put to death as a rebel or foreign spy. The short of this all, He was exceeding the most liberal interpretations of treaty rights and could claim no protection either from his own council or from the local authorities. Serious indeed was the possible danger from excited crowds in places where European dress had never yet been seen. But these and all other complications he handed over to the one best able to deal with them, in the consciousness of whose presence he could be calm and free from care. And the Lord was not only with him amidst those lonely labors. He did more than protect his servant and supply needed grace. It was, if one may say so reverently, his opportunity. And he drew very near revealing himself and his purposes as he only can, perhaps, when one is much alone. Long, long years after, on another journey, the last he ever took up that great river, pacing the deck of the steamer in company with the riders, he paused again and again, looking with misty eyes towards the hills that here and there break the level of that southern shore. It was somewhere near Green Grass Island that he said at length, "I wish I could tell you about it. It was over there, but I cannot remember just the spot." Seeing him moved by some recollection, he waited silently to hear more. But 50 years had passed since that day, the remembrance of which still brought so deep a joy and awe he could not put into words. He tried, but could tell us little of what had been between his soul and God. But there, over there, on those more distant heights, it had come to him, some revelation of his future work, perhaps, some call to uttermost self-surrender for the life to which the Lord was leading, and its influence remained. Time would fail to follow in any detail the varied activities of this journey, but some idea of its general character must be given. On the banks of the tidal rivers running into the wide estuary of the Yangtze, the travelers found himself within reach of numerous towns and villages. The more important of these were visited as he worked his way up the main river. Here and there cities were found, and busy marketplaces in which many scriptures could be distributed. But in the countless villages between the reading population was small, and Hudson Taylor began to realize how large a part in the evangelization of China must be taken by simple preaching and individual instruction in the truth. The first 3 days after leaving Wusong were spent opposite Taixingming Island, where the boat, overtaken by a storm, was nearly wrecked before they could reach the shelter of the Liu River, L-I-U. Put into this stream, they found themselves in the neighborhood of a city and several towns, one of which had a population of 40,000. Here, Hudson Taylor could not have desired better opportunity for work. He had at heart, and in the temple of the Mother of Heaven, as well as among the junks crowded along their water frontage, many listeners were eager to obtain books and learn more about his message. His journal for the days that followed, spent on another tributary stream, gives an impression of unremitting labor and reveals also something of what is meant to be alone amongst such overwhelming needs. Friday, May 11, 1855, got off at 6 a.m. and with the tide ran up the Yangtze till we reached the PAH-MIAO. Then KIANG, or Creek of the Eight Temples, which we entered. Here, after seeking the Lord's blessing, I landed and was quickly surrounded by 60 or 80 people who had never seen a foreigner before. To them I preached the glad tidings of salvation before proceeding to a town called LIU-HO-CHEM. The road was miserably dirty, and though the distance was only 2 miles, it seemed like 4 at least. On arrival, I found that it contained a good many respectable shops and intellectual people. As usual, the demand for books was great. The population of this place cannot be less than 20,000, and they had never heard before the word of the living God. Here I distributed many portions of the scriptures and tracts, and would willingly have stayed longer, but that time did not permit. On the way to the next town, HUANG-King, I could not help feeling sad and downcast. Wherever one goes, cities, towns, and villages, just teeming with inhabitants, few of whom have ever heard the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Just to visit them, give away portions of scriptures and tracts, and after preaching a few times pass on to another place, seemed almost like doing nothing for the people. And yet, unless this course is adopted, how are those further on ever to hear at all? It is the word of God we leave behind us, leaving seed that cannot be fruitless, for he from whom it comes has said,
My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. I see no fruit at all. I see no fruit at present, and it needs strong faith to keep one's heart from sinking. Besides which, I have felt a degree of nervousness since we were so roughly treated in Teng Chao, which is quite a new experience, a feeling that is not lessened by being quite alone. I remember, however, his faithful promise, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Faint and weary, having no food since breakfast, I arrived at Huang-King at 4 p.m. and prayed God to enable me to distribute my books to the best advantage and to give me a word to speak to the people. The prayer was indeed answered, and I found the place so large that had I had four times as many books with me, they would have been barely enough to supply all the applicants who could read. When I had finished the work of distribution, I went into the temple in which the pagoda stands and found it full of cases of newly made incense laid out to dry. Connected with the temple is a nunnery, and one of the nuns, a superior-looking woman, came out to meet me and seemed vastly amused at my costume. People followed me into the courtyard, and when some hundreds were assembled, I asked them if they would like me to address them, upon which a stool was brought, and mounting it, I preached Jesus and Him crucified. They listened with the utmost attention, and when I concluded, many asked for books containing these doctrines and eagerly inquired when I would bring when I would return and bring more. I could only recommend them to borrow from one another and pray that God would enable them to understand and believe in what they had already heard. As I left the place, many persons accompanied me with great manifestation of friendly feeling. I could not but be struck with the contrast between my arrival and departure. For when I first entered the town, people ran away as from a wild animal. It was gratifying to see a friendly feeling so soon established and to know that two towns now possessed the gospel of the grace of God, which until that morning had never received it. As we repassed Leiyu Ho Qing, a good many people came out and we had a little conversation, after which we went on, reaching our boat about 8 p.m., very tired and ready for dinner. Saturday, May 12th, one of the hottest days we had had this year. Having arranged my books and prepared a good selection to take with me, I set out to visit several more towns in the neighborhood. The first place I went to was the Dragon Emperor's Temple, a little town in which I was told a Mandarin resided. I found it quite a small place consisting of a few houses, the largest of which was occupied by a revenue officer of the name of Li. Calling upon him, I was courteously received and left in his possession a New Testament, part of the Old, and several tracts. After this, we went on and in due time reached the shrine of the Chang family, a town of about 4,000 inhabitants, where for the first time the Word of God was distributed and a foreigner seen and heard. At first, the people were frightened, but this soon wore off, and men, women, and children seemed to be intensely interested. Their astonishment was great when they found that I could understand their language, and it was most amusing to hear their remarks about many things. When I took off my watch to look at the time, one grown-up person exclaimed that never before had he seen such spectacles. Another promptly corrected him, informing the company that it was nothing less than a telescope I had in my pocket, and that Western men were celebrated for making them. Upon which the third chimed in, "No, he knew better than that. The wonderful object that they had seen was a clock, which told the hour by striking a bell, and what I was wearing on my nose was a telescope, and not a pair of spectacles as some had ignorantly suggested." A short distance beyond this place was a group of houses looking like the beginning of another little town, to which I next directed my steps. I found it to be a private residence, a home of a fine old gentleman, 80 years of age, who had formerly been a Mandarin at Zhouqiao. Taken to the guest hall, I noticed over the entrance this inscription, "Act morally, and you will obtain happiness." I took the lowest chair, of course, nearest the door. But in a little while, the master of the house appeared, and with much ceremony insisted on my moving to a higher seat. When I offered him a selection of our books, he told me he also had books to give, and made a present of 3 works of his own in 10 volumes, beautifully got up and treating of almost every imaginable subject. There was a little astronomy, a little meteorology, a little geography, some mathematics, and so on. But, he said, he had one superlative idea, which he was delighted to have the opportunity of imparting to me. 3 great kingdoms exist in the world, he said, England, Russia, and China. But his discovery was as yet unknown in any of them. Confucius himself was ignorant of it, and likewise all the sages. In short, it was known to but one person, himself, and he was now 80 years of age. This long prelude and the importance of his manner made me wonder what could be coming, and it was hard to repress a smile when it proved to be that the sun stood still and the earth traveled around it. This gentleman seemed to be a close observer of nature, for amongst other things he wrote out for me a list of climbing plants arranged in 2 columns according as they turned to the right hand, in growing or to the left. After an interesting visit, I went a few miles further and found another town, Teng-Chao-Si, of about 1,000 inhabitants. Here also I distributed tracts and scriptures and preached to about 200 people in the open air. Then as the sun was low, we set off for our boat with all speed, but were caught in torrents of rain and did not arrive till long after dark. Sunday, May 13th, enjoyed some quiet hours of reading and prayer in my boat, after which I distributed scriptures and tracts in the town of the 8 temples. Thence we went on to the shrine of the Heng, that's H-E-N-G, family, a place of some 8,000 inhabitants. There in the principal temple I preached to 200 or 300 people, distributing afterwards many testimonies and other books. We then made our way again to the C-H-A-N-G, family shrine, and after conversation with several others, I revisited the old Mandarin scene yesterday. When our talk took a religious turn, he made the common remark, "Jesus is your sage, Confucius ours," and was much astonished when I told him that the Lord Jesus was not an Englishman, that though born a Jew, he was no mere man, but perfect God and perfect man in one, and in proof of his deity, adduced his miracles and the facts of his resurrection. He told me he intended coming to Shanghai in a few weeks and would return my call, promising in the meanwhile to look into my books and desired me to read those he had given me. After this, we returned to our boat, again arriving long after dark, and having supplied medicine to a man who had followed us 4 miles to get it, I closed another Lord's Day with prayer to God for his blessing. Thus, he worked his way up the main river until on May 15th the hills of Lingshao and Fusha again came in sight, the temples crowning the former he had visited already. So it was to the latter, the sacred mountain of Fushao, with the city of the same name at its base, that Hudson Taylor now turned his attention. In and around this city, several days were spent in ascending the tributary stream to another famous pilgrim resort, the city and hills of Changshu. Very interesting is his account of work done in these places, in which his preaching was so well understood that people said the foreign devil language is almost the same as our own. One more Sunday on a creek still further up, and the young missionary reached Green Grass Island, laying in the first great westward bend of the Yangqing. Here on his birthday, May 21st, 2 towns and a large village were visited with the gospel preached to many willing hearers. As evening was drawing in, he was taken to see a sick person, to whom he gave some simple remedies. The news soon spread, and before he could reach his boat, 100 or more people had assembled, fully half of whom were suffering in ways he could relieve. Tired and hungry though he was gladly set to work to dispense medicines, and before supper that evening had treated between 40 and 50 patients. This, of course, opened his way to many homes and hearts, and the rest of the week was occupied fully, either on the island itself or on the mainland opposite. Of the day following his birthday, he wrote, "Tuesday, May 22nd, left the island early this morning, and after a pleasant sail of 7 miles, entered a creek running in towards some high hills. Here I landed, took as many books as our bags would hold, and set off for the country. On the way, we passed through a small town, in which I distributed a few testaments and other books, and was, as usual, an object of wonder to the people who had never seen a foreigner before. Thence we went on to the city of Yang-Shae, entering by the north gate, and distributed a good many scriptures and tracts. I then addressed the people in the temple of the city god, but the noise was so great that only those nearest me could have heard. After this, and a walk on the wall, which gave one a good view of the city, we left by the south gate and continued our work of distribution to the suburbs. Though only small in size, Yang-SHAE might well be called a model city. Its walls are in perfect repair, not a brick wanting, nor a battlement injury. Its houses and shops are good, its streets clean, and people respectable, though they can be made a hovel, a thing not to be wondered at when the exciting cause is remembered. An Englishman of foreign dress, distributing religious books, preaching in the very temple of the presiding deity of the city, was enough to upset the composure. From Yang-SHAE, I walked out to the Pebble or Gravel Mountain, the highest elevation I have yet seen in China. The view from the top was very fine. With the aid of the telescope, I counted no fewer than 54 distant hills, some at a distance as quite as many miles. In an easterly direction north of the Yangxi rose the Lap-SHAN group with their pagodas and temples, and opposite across the river, the heights of Fushang and Chaoxing. South of the hill on which I stood was the large town of HWA-SHIH, with its pagoda in excellent repair, and south by west the hill and city of WU-SIH on the Grand Canal. Southward still, great in the distance, were the mountains near the Great Lake and beyond Sou Chow. Westward lay the hill and city of Kiang Yin, some distance up the Yangjing. To the north, Green Grass Island was well in sight, and the mighty river hidden here and there by the hills along its banks completed a view well worth the toilsome ascent it had cost. How long he stayed there in the welcome silence the journal does not say, nor what were the thoughts and feelings that filled his mind. It was a wonderful outlook, and could not but draw forth his sympathies for the great land that lay beyond on every side. Was it all at this time and in this place the vision of his life work came to him? We do not know. The records do not tell us, but he was quite alone. Only just 23, and already launched on pioneer labors, the trench of which he often longed to understand. It was an occasion, at any rate, for fresh consecration to the work and to the Lord he loved, and it was more than likely that in view of needs so overwhelming, deeper longings and more earnest prayer would rise within him. Great thoughts, calm thoughts, thoughts lasting to the end. Certainly, many of the principles of latter years can be seen in embryo on this journey, and the spirit of it all is specially characteristic, reading between the lines of his brief, simple journal. Of two long, hot days on Green Grass Island, for example, he wrote as follows. Thursday, May 24th, set off early this morning with books and spent the whole day going from house, hamlet, and village to house, hamlet, and village. In this way, more than a dozen schoolmasters were supplied with books and readers wherever they were found. On this island, the towns seemed to be neither large nor numerous. The people lived mostly in hamlets of from 1 to 300, with here and there a larger village. In the afternoon, we reached one place, Niang-FENG-KIAI, with about 600 inhabitants. Here I finished the distribution of my books and visited one or two sick people who were unable to come to us. We then set off on the return journey and reached our boat at about 5 p.m., very tired with the long walk. Many persons, however, had followed us wanting medicines either for themselves or their friends, some indeed having come 2, 3, or more miles. So I told them of Jesus, found out about their symptoms, and supplied them with medicines, removed a tumor from a young man's neck, and was thus employed till some time after dark. Then my visitors left me. I got my things put away, had some dinner, for which I was more than ready, and finished the day with writing. Friday, May 25th, saw a few patients, then left for the mainland, where we went ashore with books for distribution. After supplying the little town of Kiang-TU, we visited Nazaku villages and put the word of God into the hands of every teacher we could find. Getting back to the boat again at 6 p.m., I saw several patients, after which we left with the tide. During the day, while walking from place to place, tired and bathed in perspiration, I was much refreshed in spirit by the thought that the Lord Jesus, doubtless, had often felt the same. for he too went about in a hot country. We made good progress after leaving, wind and tide both favoring us, and shortly after dark anchored out on the river. He too lived amongst crowds of sick and suffering people, and could not escape dirt, discomfort, weariness, and all the monotony and discouragement of a missionary lot. And he knew lonesomeness, the solitude of a life that had no sympathy as regards his deepest needs, his highest aspirations. Not one tear you shed, not one pang you feel is unknown to him. It is all, every ache of it, fellowship with his sufferings. Does not that transfigure the darkest moment, rob the bitterest humiliation of its sting? Think, he has felt the same, and to all eternity there shall be that closer sympathy between your heart and his. He shares with you something deeper, more wonderful than his glory, his joy. He shares with you just all that these experiences mean, all that it ever must mean to be the Savior of the world. And is there anything more sacred even in the heart of God than this? And then the Lord, who knows a servant's need, brings in some moments of relief, a day of tropical rain, it may be, when it is useless to go out, an attack of illness, giving time for rest and prayer, a swollen river that cannot be crossed, or a Sunday in some quiet spot upon your journey. And in a brief respect, comes soul renewing, fellowship with him. Thus a bus routes entailed the day after the above entry in his journal. Past an extremity of green grass island, the wind turned against them and the channel was too narrow to admit of attacking. For 9 hours they had to wait. The wind meanwhile increased to a perfect hurricane. Traveling late on Saturday, in consequence, they were again obliged to anchor in midstream. There Sunday morning found them, May 27th, a lovely summer day after the storm, and who can tell the refreshment to the weary missionary of a few quiet hours before they went ashore. Very much enjoyed reading and prayer, he wrote, in my cabin, and felt renewed confidence in him who has brought us here hitherto. Whatever may have been his intentions on leaving Shanghai, he seems to have felt it wiser not to continue his journey, much beyond this point. It may be that the boatmen were unwilling to venture further up the Yangtze on the account of the insurgents at CHIN-KIANG. It may be he himself thought it better to be satisfied with what was already accomplished without running into needless danger. He had been wonderfully preserved so far and was now nearly 200 miles from home. 3 weeks was an unusual long absence from a foreign settlement in those days, and he was coming to an end of his supplies. He distributed his remaining books, therefore, in KING-Ying and in extensive suburbs and in a city seen from the neighboring hills, TSING-KING. And on Tuesday, May 29th, commenced the return journey. 2 days later, about midnight, they succeeded in reaching Shanghai despite of serious gales, very thankful for renewed preservation from shipwreck and for having been enabled to distribute in peace and safety over 2,700 scripture portions and tracts.